as soon as your love for us, the Spirit's love for us, we'd have no hope, absolutely no hope whatsoever. We want to praise you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you achieve for us a righteousness that we could never achieve for ourselves. That you died the death that we could never die for ourselves, that you bore our sins in your body on that tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. Your word says it's by your wounds that we have been healed. And we thank you for that. I pray, Lord, that as we take a look at your word this morning, that you would speak to us and encourage us, even though this may be a message directed specifically towards mothers this morning, there's truth here that we all need to apply to our lives. And so, Father, use this, I pray. Strengthen us. Strengthen the moms that are here. Strengthen every single one of us that are here. If there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know Jesus Christ in a personal saving way, I pray that today, Lord, they may surrender themselves to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, and to know whom to know is eternal life. And we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a Mother's Day card in a gift shop which had the following words written on the front of it. It said, "Mom, I remember that little prayer you used to say for me every day." And then when you opened up the card, the inside read like this: "God help you if I ever catch you doing that again." How many of you ever prayed some or said something like that? There's some very telling portraits of motherhood in the scriptures. There's the picture of Jochebed, who cared so much for her son Moses that she was willing to break the law in order to keep her son safe and protect him from the evil edict that had been issued by the king of Egypt. There's a picture of Hannah, the barren wife of Elkanah, who prayed so long for a child, and when God finally answered her prayer, she surrendered her son Samuel to the Lord that he might accomplish God's purposes. There's a picture of the mother who appeared before King Solomon, who loved her child so much that she was willing to give him up forever to another woman instead of seeing any kind of harm done to him. There's a picture of the mother of James and John, apostles of Jesus Christ, who loved her two boys so much that she wanted each of them to sit by the Lord's side, one on his right and the other on his left in his heavenly kingdom. And there's a picture of the mother of Timothy, the apostle Paul's son in the faith, the pastor of the church at Ephesus, who came to know the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way through the faithful instruction that he received at his mother's knee. And the list goes on and on and on and on. And the picture that the Bible paints of mothers aren't always perfect by any means, as in the case of Micah, right? Micah's mother in Judges 17. But there's always some very valuable lessons that we can all learn from each and every one of them. I'm reminded of that saying that says this: if the daddy ain't happy, who cares? But if the mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Well, I'm glad to say that that's not the only kind of influence that a mother has in the home. Chuck Swindoll said it like this: if you are blessed with a godly mother, you will reap the benefits the rest of your days. If your mother neglected your needs and failed to support your dad, much of what you suffered cannot be erased. For good or for ill, a mother's mark is permanent. Women who buy into the feminist message of today and who believe that they've got to be masculine or militant, rough and tough and harsh and even mean, are missing out. They're missing out on the best part of what it means to be a woman. They fail to understand the role that godly thinking women who sincerely love the Lord Jesus Christ can have on this world through the home. In a day of such negative press against a mother's God-given role, we need to make sure that we balance what's being said in the media with God's purpose and design for the woman in the family as revealed in the Bible. There's absolutely nothing that compares to the powerful influence that a mother can have on her children. The influence of politics or education or even of peers pale in comparison to the significant influence of a godly mother. I think of all the roles that are assigned to us on earth, there's perhaps no other role that is more important than the role of a mom. There's perhaps nothing more important to our families and even to our nation than the role of motherhood. Now, the following scriptures might sound very strange to modern ears, right? But this is God speaking to us about the role of women in the home. Listen to what it says. "So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander." Paul says it's older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled, to be pure, to be working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. It's too easy to reverse our role as parents. I mean, so many people who read these verses immediately get the picture of a housekeeper in their minds instead of thinking of a homemaker, right? A woman is a person who makes a house a home by her godly, faithful, Christ-centered influence. You know, there's a cartoon that depicts a mother sprawled out in an overstuffed chair. Her hair is disheveled. There's a frazzled look on her face. Toys and crayons are cluttered all over the floor. There's a carpet sweeper that's propped up against the wall and a dust cloth that hangs from her hand. And her husband comes in from work with a briefcase in his hand, and he looks at his wife and he gives her this confused and quizzical look. And exhausted, she says this, "I'll sure be glad when the kids are grown up so that I'll finally have the time to be a good parent." Now, God does not define the woman's role to simply being a housewife. Although being a housewife, I think, is included in His design, being a homemaker is so much more important to His purpose. Once again, I want you to listen to the following scripture that reminds women of the very powerful influence that they can have in the home. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let me read verse 2 to 7. Listen to what the scripture says there. 2 Timothy 1, verse 2 to 7. "To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as my ancestors did, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I might be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I'm sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into the flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Now, the point there is this, that it was Timothy's mother and grandmother that had such a powerful influence on his life for the gospel. An influence that was borne out in the day-by-day tasks of being a faithful homemaker. Timothy was influenced for the faith by the godly example of his mother, and his mother was influenced for the faith by the godly example of her own mother. There's no mention of a father or a grandfather in Timothy's home. And that's not to say that fathers or that men don't exercise extreme power to influence their kids, because I'm convinced they do. But this message isn't about fathers. It's about mothers. As the Apostle Paul looked at Timothy, you know what he saw? He saw a young man who was sound in doctrine. He saw a young man who was sound in the faith. He saw a young man who God was preparing and calling into gospel ministry. And he saw that that faith and that character was molded and shaped through the influence of having a godly mother in his home. You and I have no idea of the power of the influence that a mother can have on her children. Chuck Swindoll said it like this. Four scholars were arguing over Bible translations. One said that he preferred the King James Version because of its beautiful, eloquent Old English. Another said that he preferred the American Standard Bible for its literalism, the way that it moves the reader from passage to passage with cognitive feelings of accuracy from the original text. A third man preferred Moffat because of its quaint, penetrating use of words, the turn of a phrase that captures the attention of the reader. And after giving the issue further thought, the fourth scholar said this, "I have personally preferred my mother's translation." When the other scholars laughed, he said this, "Yes, she translated the Bible. She translated every page of Scripture into life. It is the most convincing translation I have ever read. Praise God. The influence that a mother has on her children concerning the things of God can make all the difference in the world as to the kind of people that those children will become. Mothers can write on the hearts of their children what the rough hands of this world can never erase. This morning I want to elevate the role of godly mothers by taking a look at the influence of a godly mother and of a godly grandmother on a very well-known young man whose name was Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 5, we learn that Timothy's faith, although it was a gift of God's mercy and grace, nevertheless came through the influence of his grandmother Lois and of his mother Eunice. The Apostle Paul's preaching might have been the tool that God actually used to bring Timothy to saving faith, but behind his preaching were the many, many years of godly influence through both his mother as well as his grandmother. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we learn that the sincere faith that these women possessed was combined with teaching Timothy the truths of God's word even from his earliest days. So their example and the results of both example and education had in Timothy's life shows us that through faith in Jesus Christ and by honoring his word, godly mothers have a great influence on their children as they teach and train them. I'm going to say three things about that. The first one is this: godly mothers are women of sincere faith. Number two, godly mothers honor God's word and they train their children in it. And number three, godly mothers have a great influence on their kids. So first of all, godly mothers are women of sincere faith. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 to 5. I thank God whom I serve as my ancestors did with a clear conscience. As I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day, as I remember your tears, I long to see you that I might be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. As the Apostle Paul was thinking fondly about Timothy and about his sincere faith in Jesus Christ, he was reminded that that kind of faith also dwelt, first of all, in Timothy's grandmother Lois, and then secondly, in Timothy's mother Eunice. That's what he's saying. Now, we don't know when these two women came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Even though they each had Greek names, we know that at least Eunice, Timothy's mother, was a Jewish believer. Acts 16 verse 1 says this: Paul also came to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Now maybe Lois, Timothy's grandmother, had been converted to Jesus Christ in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and maybe she went home and told her daughter all about Jesus. Or maybe both of these women were devout Jews who responded to the Apostle Paul's preaching when he visited their city, Lystra. We're not sure. But the implication is that their faith predated that of Timothy's. And according to Acts 16, verse 1, Timothy's dad was apparently a Greek unbeliever. Now, we have no idea as to why a godly woman of faith like Eunice would have ever married an unbelieving man like Timothy's dad. The Old Testament is very clear that God's people were not permitted to marry anyone outside the faith. And so maybe Eunice, although she was raised by Lois in a faithful Jewish home, went through a period of rebellion in her life during which she got married, but later on she came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe that's exactly what happened. We can only speculate. I mean, we do know that the Bible is clear that believers are not to marry unbelievers. But listen, guys, I think that Eunice's story is in the Bible to give hope to women who are in mixed marriages, right? To give hope to women who maybe have married an unbeliever. Listen, if her son Timothy could grow up to come to know Jesus Christ and follow him as he did, then God can do the very same thing for your children, even if your husband is not a believer. There's hope there. While God intends for the father to take the lead in the spiritual training of his kids, he's not limited to the father. The mother, too, can have such a great spiritual influence on her children. Even in situations where the father is passive or maybe even hostile towards God. Now, one of the primary qualities that these kinds of godly mothers need is a sincere faith. That's what the text says. They need a sincere faith. That word sincere literally means not hypocritical. It's possible to have a hypocritical, ungenuine kind of faith. You know, a phony faith is a mask that is put on in front of other church members or in the public side, but that's completely set aside and which is non-existent in the home. The parents might be fighting like cats and dogs on their way to church, saying things to each other that aren't even worth repeating. But as soon as they pull into the parking lot, as soon as they begin to greet one another in the church, they act as if everything is just great. They act as if nothing had happened. They act as if their marriage is exemplary. Children can smell that kind of foliness a mile away. There's no way that we are fooling our kids through that kind of conduct. No way. You know, one pastor had been preaching on the importance of reading the Bible every day. And when he and his wife were invited to visit one of the homes of their church members, the pastor's wife noticed that the woman of the house had written on the kitchen calendar for that date the following words. She said this: "The pastor and his wife are coming over for dinner. Make sure to dust all the Bibles." That's hypocritical. Another pastor, after having had coffee with somebody in the church, said this: "Well, I'm sure glad to see the way you're living." And the man said, "Oh, pastor, if you really want to know how we live, then you've got to come over when you're not here. That's all a phony faith. It's all hypocritical, is it not? God desires truth where? In the inmost place. God desires truth inside the heart. So it doesn't matter where we are. We love Him there." Now, having a sincere faith doesn't imply perfection, but it does imply a reality and honesty with God that is seen and observed in our daily living. See, that's the kind of faith that dwelt in Eunice. That's the kind of faith that dwelt in Lois. They were sincere in their faith. Having a sincere faith means that you've sincerely trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. It means, ladies, that you are walking in the reality of God's presence every single day of your lives, knowing that God is the unseen guest that you take along with Him anywhere and everywhere you go. It means that you're seeking Him in prayer and the study of His Word. It means that you're growing in grace. It means that you confront yourself with Scripture, that you judge yourself. You judge your sins, whether those sins are internal or external, by the truth of God's Word, so that you can live your life in the home in the very same way that you would live your life in the church. It means you want to be holy even as Christ is holy. It means that when you do sin against God, when you do sin against a member of the family, you confess that sin, you turn from that sin, you ask for forgiveness, you seek by God's grace to change in those areas and to become more and more like Jesus Christ yourself. See, if you live like that, ladies, if you live like that, your children will quickly recognize that although mom is not perfect, she does love the Lord. And she does want to walk with Him in sincerity and truth. A sincere faith. Men, it's the same for us. Not only are godly mothers women of sincere faith, but they're also the kind of women who seek to hand off that kind of faith to their children. You know, hypocritical faith, listen, guys, hypocritical faith cannot be handed off. Did you know that? If you're a phony, then your children will want anything to do with your version of Christianity. Nothing to do with it. But if you have genuine faith, that kind of faith is contagious, right? It rubs off on people. Timothy's faith could be traced back through his mother all the way to his grandmother. Timothy could see the effects of the gospel at work every single day in their lives. And it was those effects in his mother's life, it was those effects in his grandmother's life that had such a powerful influence in Timothy's own life and that ultimately attracted Timothy to the cross and to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He saw something in his mother and his grandmother that rubbed off on him. Ladies, how can you do that? How can you hand off that kind of faith to your children? Well, I believe that one of the main ways in which this can be done is by training them in God's word, which leads me to my second point. Godly mothers honor the word of God, and they train their children in it. I want you to turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Just turn over there. Look at verse 14. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, and I'm going to read down to verse 17. But as for you, Paul's talking to Timothy now, but as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from who you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. You see that little phrase there, knowing from whom you learned it? Do you see that in there? Who does that point us back to? Who do you think? It doesn't only point us back to the Apostle Paul, but also points us back to Eunice and to Lois, to Timothy's mother and to his grandmother. The reality of God's word at work in these women's lives had such a great influence on his life. He could look at them and how they lived, and he could see that the Bible is real, that the Bible is powerful, that the Bible is living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. Timothy could see all of that. And let me say this. Although mothers and fathers should be the primary agents for teaching their children the truths of God's word, we also need to be praying for godly mentors in our children's lives, just like the Apostle Paul was to Timothy. We cannot be so naive as to think that we are the only ones who can influence our children. We need to be praying for godly Sunday school teachers, for godly youth pastors and youth workers, for godly elders, for godly pastors, right? For godly deacons, for godly men and for godly women, and especially for godly peers. Godly peers. All those whose righteous influence will point our children to only want to love and serve Jesus Christ more and more. And the main way that our children are going to grow up to do that is through the Word of God. God's word is the very tool that God uses to sanctify us, right? That's what Jesus said. He said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now, mothers, you young mothers, even older mothers, your kids might be in their teenage years, listen. The best thing that you and I, even dads, the best thing that we can do for our children, the best thing that we can do for our kids is to instill in them from a very early age the importance of reading and studying and memorizing and obeying the scriptures. Now, how do you do that? I think a mother does it first of all by growing in her own love for the Word of God. We cannot impart something to our children that we ourselves don't first possess. Is that not true? If our children seldom see us seeking God through His Word, then why would we ever think that they'd want to seek God themselves through His Word? If they don't see us changing through our growing understanding of and obedience to God's Word, they're not going to be motivated to be in the Word of God for themselves either. Listen, guys, if the TV set is on every night alongside the computer and your iPad and your iPhone and every other form of media entertainment that you might have in your home, but the Bible is seldom read, either individually as a family, then guess what our children are going to assume is the most important thing in life? Take a wild guess at what that might be. See, guys, our kids should be able to see the evidence of our love for the Word of God in us. In us. I would strongly encourage you to begin reading the Bible to your children even when they are very young. And after that reading is done, I would encourage you to explain to them in simple terminology exactly what the Bible is saying and seek to apply it in both your life as well as their lives. Is that what the Bible admonishes us to do? Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses says, "And these words that I command you today are shall be on your heart." He's talking to parents, right? These words are to be on your heart. And then he says, "You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise." Listen, guys, whose responsibility is it to teach the Word of God to our children? It is primarily the role of mothers and fathers. I strongly encourage you not to be afraid to teach your children also systematic theology. I mean, as your children begin to grow out of their toddler years, listen, guys, pick up Grudem's systematic theology. Read it to them, explain it to them. Tatiana and I did that with our boys. We didn't use Grudem's because Grudem's wasn't around at that time, but we used Burkhoff's summary of Christian doctrine, and we taught our children theology from the time that they were small. And guys, I want to tell you something. It has had a powerful influence in the lives of my two sons, even to this very day. It's our responsibility to teach our children. A godly mother does this, secondly, by using the Word of God to point her children to saving faith in Jesus Christ. That's what the text says. Look at verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Our salvation is not found in Scripture, right? It is found in Jesus Christ, the one to whom the Scriptures point. Jesus looked at the Pharisees and he said this, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Where is eternal life found? It's found in Jesus Christ. But God doesn't work in a vacuum. He's ordained the means of His Word to point us to our desperate need and to His gracious intervention. Can I say something, and I think I'm going to maybe rub some feathers here, but I want you to hear this. It's coming from my heart. I'm not trying to be critical. I'm speaking from my heart. Children need to know so much more than this. Jesus wants to be your friend, so you need to invite Him into your heart. They need to know so much more than that. They need to know that the Word of God, what the Word of God reveals about the true condition of their hearts under their fallen states as fallen children of Adam. That by nature they're rebellious towards God. They don't want to love Him and they don't want to serve Him. They need to know that not only is God loving and merciful and kind, but He's also holy and righteous and jealous for His own glory. And that God will bring terrible, everlasting punishment on those who do not turn away from their sins or from their sinful lifestyles and put their trust in Christ alone to save them from those sins. Our kids need to understand what Jesus Christ did for them at the cross, dying as a substitute for sinners. They need to understand that God saves and forgives sinners because of His own mercy and because of His own grace and not because of their own merit and good works. And they need to know what saving faith really is, as opposed to an empty profession that doesn't result in salvation. Our children need to know those things. And as you read your Bible to your kids, they're going to learn about people who turned from their sins to God in genuine repentance and they were saved. And they're going to hear of others who made wrong choices, who decided to love their sin more than Him, and whose lives were ruined as a result. They're going to hear of stories of children whose parents were godly, but they themselves were not. And other stories of parents who were ungodly, but their children chose to follow Yahweh. They will learn that every person is accountable to God for their own sins and for their own choices, and that the decisions they make in life do have eternal consequences. Our kids will learn all of that as we read God's Word to them. And as you read and teach the Bible to your children, listen, pray that God would use that to convict them of their sin, to show them their desperate need for salvation, and that God would move in their hearts and cause them to put their trust in Christ alone to save them. And let me say something else. We need to be very careful not to assume that just because our six-year-olds have asked Jesus into their hearts, that they're truly saved. They might be, but they may not be. We need to be looking for genuine evidence of conversion in their lives. Are they sorry for their sins and sensitive to it? Are they showing a greater love for Christ and a greater love for His Word? Do they want to talk about the things of God? Do they want to please God with their lives? Not perfectly, but is there a desire there in their hearts? Do they desire to live in obedience to Him? Those are all the signs. Those are the signs. It seems to me, listen, it seems to me that easy believism, especially with our children, is a major danger of the modern evangelical church in North America. If you want to read a chapter that shows the stark contrast between the former days and the present day, then I would commend to you chapter 6 of volume 1 of C.H. Spurgeon's autobiography. For over 20 pages, listen, for over 20 pages, Spurgeon goes on and on describing the mountain of guilt that he was under from the age of 10, until he was converted at the age of 15. He is so graphic and consumed with his own sinfulness that I'm sure that if Spurgeon had lived today, we would have taken him to a Christian psychologist. This is what he says. Listen, these are his words. For 5 years as a child, there was nothing before my eyes but guilt. And though I didn't hesitate to say that those who observed my life wouldn't have seen any extraordinary sin, he was a pastor's son in Victorian England. He says, yet as I looked upon myself, there wasn't a day in which I didn't commit such gross and outrageous sins against God that often and often have I wished that I'd never been born. For 5 years he was like that. And after many more pages describing his guilt for disobeying God's law and his fear of being condemned, Spurgeon says this. These are beautiful words. Then I was brought down to my knees to see my corruption, my wickedness, and all my filthiness, but to see the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for my sin. Praise God. Praise God. In an earlier chapter, he tells of how every Sunday night, his mother would stay at home with the children, read and explain the scriptures to them, and plead with them. She would plead with them to think about the state of their souls and to seek the Lord for his salvation. He remembers that at one time, his mother prayed this, "Now, Lord, listen, now, Lord, if my children go on in their sins, it will not be from ignorance that they perish. And my soul must bear a swift witness against them on the day of judgment if they lay not hold of Christ." In response to that, Spurgeon said this, "The thought of my own mother bearing swift witness against me on that last day pierced my conscience and stirred my heart." Spurgeon's dad was often away from home preaching. And once, as he was on his way to a service, he feared that he was neglecting his own family while caring for the souls of others. And so he turned back and went home. And when Spurgeon came into his house, everything was quiet, except for the voice of his wife behind the bedroom door. He moved to the door and he listened intently, and he heard his wife pleading earnestly in prayer for the salvation of all her children, and especially for her strong-willed firstborn, Charles. Spurgeon's father thought that with his wife caring so well for the spiritual interests of his children, he could go on about the Lord's business. And so he left again for his preaching engagement without disturbing her. It is so crucial that godly mothers pray and use the scriptures to point their children to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And number three, a godly mother does this by training her children in how to live by the Word of God. You know, we know that the Word of God is mighty to save. We understand that, but it's also sufficient for all of our lives in godliness, is it not? I mean, that's what the text says. Look at the text, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is what? All Scripture is breathed out by God. It's God-inspired, and it's profitable for what? For teaching, for reproof, for reproving, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The author of Hebrews says it like this: the Word of God is living and active, right? Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God's word reproves us, which means it convinces us of our sins. It corrects us by showing us how to get right with God and with others, and it trains us in righteousness by showing us how to keep on the path of obedience. The Bible was not given us to satisfy our curiosity or give us interesting doctrines to debate about and argue over. The Bible was given to us for these reasons: to point us to Christ, to show us our sin, to reveal God's holiness, but also His grace, and to lead us to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And then it was given to us to train us, to instruct us in how we should live our lives in order to please Him now that we've been made new creatures in Christ. That's why the Bible was given to us. Oh, I have one more point. I'm going to close with this. Our children should see us applying the scriptures in our own lives. They need to see that. We can't be hypocritical. They need to see a mother and a father who walk with Christ. They need to see that. Your testimony, in terms of your words, will fall on the ground unless it's backed up by a life, right? So they need to see that. But we also need to teach them how they should apply the scriptures to the things that they're also going to face in life. And if we use the Word of God to point our children to saving faith in Christ, and then to train them and instruct them in the ways that God wants them to live, it follows that those kinds of godly mothers and those kinds of godly fathers will have a great influence on their children. Is that not true? Listen, guys, who knows? Who knows what lifelong influence Lois and Eunice had on young Timothy? Who knows that? I'm sure he was strengthened greatly through his relationship with the Apostle Paul. But the foundation of his spiritual life had been laid by the godly examples of his mom and his grandmother. It doesn't take too much for us to argue. Listen, it doesn't take too much for us to argue that world history has been shaped in the home through the influence of godly fathers and mothers. When parents understand the source of joy, when they decide to allow Jesus Christ to rule their minds and their hearts, their lives and their homes, then they've chosen the way of joy that will never disappoint them. Listen again to what Spurgeon said. He said this: "Never could it be possible for any man to estimate what he owes to a godly mother. Certainly, I do not have the powers of speech with which to set forth my own valuation of the choice blessing which God has bestowed on me in making me the son of a woman who prayed for me and prayed with me." Then he says this: "How can I ever forget her tearful eyes when she warned me to escape from the wrath to come? How can I ever forget when she bowed her knee and threw her arms around my neck, praying, 'Oh, that my son might live before thee.'" We need moms like that. We need moms that love their kids like that. President Roosevelt said it like this: "When all is said and done, it is the mother and the mother only who is a better citizen than the soldier who fights for his country." He's not negating soldiers here. He's not. But listen to what he says: "The successful mother, the mother who does her part in rearing and training aright the boys and girls who are to be the men and women of the next generation, is of greater use to the community and occupies, if she would only realize it, a more honorable as well as more important position than any man in it. The mother is the one supreme asset of national life. She is more important by far than the successful statesman or businessman or artist or scientist." And that's not to downplay in any sense of the word the very crucial role that fathers need to play. Dads need to play a huge role. I'm not debating that. I'll talk about that in another sermon. All I'm simply trying to do this morning, listen, ladies, is to highlight for you younger ladies who are just starting out, to highlight the very crucial role that a godly mother needs to play in the home. Do you remember what I said at the beginning? Mothers have such a powerful influence on their children for good or for evil. One of life's greatest blessings is to have a godly mother. And therefore, listen, one of the greatest gifts, ladies, that you could ever give to your children is to be a godly mother. But sadly, I think the influence of the feminist movement has caused the status of motherhood to decline over the years. Women are now encouraged to find fulfillment in a career and not in the raising of their children. And if children do come along, they're dropped off at the daycare center, sometimes even as infants. Now, even believers have adopted this cultural mindset. And I realize, listen, I'm not naive. I realize and understand that there are legitimate cases of economic hardship where the mother's job becomes an absolute necessity. And while I do realize that, I believe that there are also many situations where the family could make it on just the husband's income alone, but that they choose instead to have the mother work full-time outside the home so that they can enjoy a better lifestyle. But I question this morning whether trading a mother at home for increased income really provides a better lifestyle. I question that. I think that most children would vote for less junk and more mom any day of the week. Well, maybe you feel like a failure as a mother this morning. Maybe you feel that you've dropped the ball and somewhere along the way you got lost. You forgot about the duty and the privilege that God has entrusted to your care to be a godly mother. Where do you start? Ladies, where do you start? What should you do this morning? Well, God always honors repentance. Turn back to Him. It's not too late. The very fact that you're here today sitting in this auditorium listening to this message, I think is evidence of God's great love and compassion for you. Ladies, confess your failures. Men have failed too. I'm not negating that. But if you failed your children, confess those failures. Rest in God's forgiveness and decide to begin to obey Him even this very moment exactly where you're at, surrendering yourself to be the mom or the grandmother that God has saved you to be. Now, as a Christian couple, you might have to consider your wife either quitting her job or taking lesser hours at work so that she can be at home with the kids. I know that sounds radical. I know it might even sound legalistic, but let me urge you this morning not to allow the greed and pressure of our culture to turn you away from seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness in your life and in the lives of your children. Don't let that happen. If your children are growing up, God will still honor your repentance. Go to them. Go to your children. Ask them for forgiveness for failing to be the example that you should have been to them and for failing to teach them by example and by education God's word, which is able to make them wise into salvation through faith in Christ. God can still use you just like He used Lois and Eunice in the lives of your children and your grandchildren. Walk with Him in sincerity and truth. Use His word to lead yourself and your family to Christ and to the cross. And if you do that, ladies, if you do that, you will be mighty in influencing not only a family, but even a nation for the glory of God. I believe that godly fathers and godly mothers make the greatest difference in our society. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank You and praise You this morning that in the end, all we have is Christ. We want to thank You and praise You so much, Lord, for our mothers and our fathers, and especially this morning for our moms. I pray, Lord, for every lady here this morning who has children, and even grandchildren.